Well, it is a privilege for me to open up God's Word to you this evening. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32. I appreciate Rocky's message this morning. I'm very thankful for the encouragement we received from Psalm 119, one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. And thank you for your work this morning, brother. Tonight we will open up the Psalms again. Psalm 32 in a message I have entitled, The Blessing of Forgiveness. I'm going to read our text and then we will begin to unpack it. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, steadfast love shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. In the second verse of one of the most popular hymns ever written, To God Be the Glory, we find these words, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What a glorious truth. The infinitely holy God of the universe, through the work of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, grants a pardon. That is to say, He grants release from the penalty of an offense to the offender, the sinner. And this is not just some offense that the writer of this song is referring to, but rather it is an eternal, unalterable amount of offenses against a perfect God who knows no sin. God, in His grace, because of His great power and according to His abundant mercy and love, forgives the repentant sinner wholly and freely through Christ's work upon the cross, where He became sin for the repentant sinner and bore the full penalty of his sin in His flesh. The wrath of God the Father was poured out upon His Son Jesus, thus enabling and securing our forgiveness. Forgiveness is a truth that is at the heart of the gospel, and that which is needed by every person who has ever walked upon the face of the earth. And as believers, we get to live in that reality of forgiveness. Consider for a moment the time that you came to Christ for salvation. You remember the events that surrounded that time? You remember even the moment itself, some of you. The time when your burden of sin was lifted and you were set free. All of that sin, all of those sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions, all of those wicked motives and hateful feelings, all of that filth and wickedness and the guilt and shame and the inevitable punishment that accompanied that wretchedness was lifted from you and removed from you and cast away from you that moment that God granted you repentant faith and you cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. What a glorious moment that was in every believer's life. The moment we received new life and we expressed that in repentance and faith to our God. It is that blessing of forgiveness that is the core truth of our passage this evening. Because though this forgiveness was positionally secured at the cross for the believer, the truth remains that every one of us who are in Christ still have to live life with an unredeemed flesh. We still deal with the problem of sin. There is still a sin principle that remains in our flesh upon this earth. And as a result, practically speaking, and in relationship to our ongoing progressive sanctification, we as believers are regularly confronted with the continual need for forgiveness. We still struggle with sin on a daily basis, and we must confess that sin and seek the forgiveness of God so that we will continue to grow in holiness and to become more like Jesus Christ. Ideally, we should be people who remain sensitive to sin and who do not put off the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that is not always the case. Sometimes, even as Christians, we spurn the gracious conviction of the Holy Spirit because we are infatuated with our sin and we are immersed in our sin and we don't view it as a big deal. Well, this psalm reminds us that the truths that we must understand concerning God's forgiveness, they are for us an immense blessing. David is the author of this psalm, and it is called a maskil. This word refers to the type of psalm that it is, which is a teaching poem or a didactic psalm. David wants to relate this truth to us so that we will be instructed properly concerning our sin and concerning the blessing of forgiveness. This psalm is also one of the few penitential psalms. It is a psalm that expresses genuine repentance over sin. It's likely that this psalm is connected to David's sin with Bathsheba. The language and the direct context within the psalm are very similar to that of Psalm 51, which we know expresses David's repentance from that particular sin. You remember that sin. That David, when he was supposed to be out doing his business as a king and warring against other nations, he stayed back and he was walking on his balcony and he saw a woman and he decided that he should have her and he brought her into his home and had an intimate relationship with her and then sent her back thinking that I've gotten away with it, it's no big deal. And she contacts him later through a messenger and says, I'm pregnant. I am pregnant with your child. And so David, in his human wisdom, begins to figure out how to cover up that disaster that has just taken place. And so he brings her husband Uriah back and does a number of things to try and get him to spend the night with his wife. But Uriah was a good soldier, and he wasn't going to abandon his men, and so he stayed with his men. And even the last night before David gave up, he even tried to get Uriah drunk to get him back to stay the night with his wife so that they could have an intimate relationship, so that this sin could be covered up, so to speak. But Uriah refused, and so David began to panic, certainly, and sent word to his commander in the field and said, hey, Uriah's coming back, and Uriah's actually the one who delivers the message to him, ironically, and says he put him at the front of the line, and when you begin to attack, have everybody else pull back, and he needs to be struck dead. And he ordered his murder. This is David, right? The man after God's own heart, and he orders the murder of this man who was a loyal soldier to the kingdom. It's a tragic story. And certainly, that story is a vivid example of the mess that we can create when we choose to sin. But the reality is, we are all susceptible to various types of sin in our lives, and we must understand what the Bible says concerning how we are to handle the remnant of sin that remains with our flesh. And not only how to handle it, but the joy and the blessing that is ours when we do deal with it. This psalm is pertinent to all of us in this room tonight. Some of you right now may be thinking about sin you need to deal with in your heart, which maybe you participated in this week, or perhaps even today, perhaps even before you came here. We cannot hide from or even avoid the truth that we see in the text before us. Even just a simple reading of this psalm confronts us with truth that we can easily understand and that we must grapple with. We must come to grips with. We must meet this psalm where it is and understand what it's saying and take these truths to heart. So let's look at this instruction and find the blessing that is abundantly ours when we find forgiveness. This evening, I want you to see three truths. Three truths concerning God's forgiveness that will teach us and encourage us as we continue to trudge through this life, awaiting the coming of our glorious King and the perfection that is ours when He arrives. I want you to see three truths. And the first truth that we will see is found in verses 1 and 2. And then it is reiterated at the end of the psalm in verse 11. And it is this, number 1, God's forgiveness brings true happiness. God's forgiveness brings true happiness. Now, as you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that David indicates that the person who is forgiven is a person who is blessed. The idea of blessed here is that of happy. It's of happiness. It's not some kind of temporary happiness or circumstances based on feeling, but it is a deep-rooted, genuine happiness that is found in God alone. This happiness is enjoying the fruit of God's blessing. This happiness carries with it the idea of contentment. It is a satisfaction in God that can only come from obeying Him and from loving Him. This is also great joy and delight in God and in the things in God which He has given us to enjoy. This idea of happiness could also have with it a sense of relief and rest. Well, the one who finds forgiveness from God is the one who is truly happy. Well, why is it that forgiveness brings true happiness? Look at the text. First of all, it says that our transgression has been forgiven. That is to say that it has been lifted away, it has been borne away, it has been taken away, it has been removed. Forgiven here is illustrated in the Old Testament with the scapegoat. You're familiar with the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first offer sacrifices for his personal sins and the sins of his family, and then he would offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel. And then two goats would be chosen, one to be sacrificed and one to be the scapegoat, where the high priest would place his hands on the head of that goat and place the burden of the sins of the nation on it. And then the goat would be released into the wilderness, symbolizing the sins of the nation being carried away. What a beautiful symbol of forgiveness. As the priest would do that every year on the Day of Atonement to symbolize that God is removing, that He is carrying these sins away based on this sacrifice that has just taken place. The idea of transgression here encompasses the sin of warped human nature. It is an offense. It is open rebellion and the overwhelming guilt that is associated with that sin. And it says that it is lifted away, it is completely removed so that the repentant person no longer has to endure the guilt, but is rather encompassed by the genuine happiness that comes from being forgiven by God, from having your sins lifted away. A parallel statement is found there at the end of verse 1 when he says, whose sin is covered. That is to say that forgiveness includes the reality of sin and the guilt for that sin being concealed from sight. In Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness means that our sin is completely removed, never to be brought up again. You want to be truly happy? Embrace the forgiveness of Christ by coming to Him in repentance and faith, and then continue to live a life of repentance, seeking His forgiveness and depending upon Him as you walk with Him on this earth. That is going to be someone who is truly happy. Well, there's a second reason for forgiveness bringing true happiness, and that's found in verse 2. As he goes on to say, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This second aspect of forgiveness is that of the reality of imputation. The idea of imputation is that you have two accounts, and one account is Christ's account, and one account is our account. And when Christ went to the cross, He took upon Himself all of the sin, all of the debt that we owed that was in our account, and He took that upon Himself, all the sin and the guilt associated with that sin, and the penalty for that sin. And He took that, and He bore in His body that sin upon Himself in the cross, and in turn then takes His perfect righteousness and places it in our account, thus enabling the Father to justify us, to declare us righteous, because the Father looks down from heaven and He looks through the lens of that perfect righteousness of Christ, and that's what we receive. We receive that. And that's because of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And so true happiness comes to the person who has had all of their iniquities and the guilt associated with those iniquities credited to Christ, and His perfect righteousness credited to them. And as a result, God does not reckon their iniquity to them. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because if God imputes iniquity to you, you will suffer the full extent of His wrath. That is a grand reason to be happy in the forgiveness of God. Because in His forgiveness, that imputation has taken place, and you have been declared righteous, and God will not reckon your sin that you deserve and my sin that I deserve against you and against me. Because it has been completely and totally taken in the person of Christ and paid for on the cross. You are a blessed person here tonight if God has imputed your sin to Christ. And also notice at the end of verse 2, you are genuinely happy if God finds no deceit in your spirit. That is to say that you are a truly repentant person and you are not concealing secret sin in your life. A sure way to remove the blessing of God in your life and become miserable as a believer is to live a life of secret sin. David teaches us that the blessing of God is upon the person whose life is an open book. It is upon the person who exposes their sin, who doesn't try to be deceitful concerning it. This person doesn't seek to excuse it or to justify it. They are quick to confess it and desire to do whatever it takes to demonstrate fruits of repentance. The idea of the word deceit here is to scheme or to plot in one's motives. And David tells us that God's blessing of forgiveness is upon the one who does not do this, but is rather truly repentant. Listen, men and women, one of the best things you can do in your life is to make your life a glass house. You don't want to conceal sin. You do not want to hide sin in your life. Just a couple months ago, we were given word that my father-in-law has terminal pancreatic cancer. And it's devastating news. But you know how cancer works. And it begins to grow inside the body. And if it is not dealt with immediately and properly, then it wreaks havoc on the entirety of the body, thus destroying everything inside and eventually bringing death. And that's what happened, is this cancer began at some point, probably a while back. And so when he went to get checked out, they looked at him and said, "There's nothing we can do for you as far as an operation or even as far as chemo," because even at that point, the mass had kind of wrapped itself around the aortic valve, and so chemo upon that particular mass would kill him. But cancer left unchecked in the human body is inevitably going to destroy that person's life, and it is going to kill them. The same is true about sin. If sin is unchecked in your life, it will wreak havoc and it will destroy you. Living above reproach in a spiritually exposed manner, God says, will bring you true happiness and freedom. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, this leads us to a second truth concerning God's forgiveness, and it is this: God's forgiveness requires genuine repentance. God's forgiveness requires genuine repentance, and we see that in verses 3 through 7. And in verses 3 through 7, David opens up his life to us to teach us what genuine repentance looks like. And he does this, first of all, by showing us his disobedience, which we can simply label the rejection of repentance. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. It says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." When David says he kept silent, he is saying that when he didn't expose or confess his sin or repent of it, he was hiding it. It's exactly what he did after he sinned with Bathsheba. He did everything he could to hide it, to conceal it. He did not want to expose it. That was the absolute last thing he wanted to do in his life. And because he concealed his sin and tried to excuse it and cover it up, he says there in verse 3, "My body wasted away, my bones, my substance wasted away." He could be saying here that he literally became sick because of his sin. We know this can happen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those who were taking the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul says some of you are sick and some of you are dying because you're approaching God in this unworthy manner. So we know that's a possibility. Or he could be referencing spiritual depression and agony, which seems to be more likely here. He further describes his state there by saying that he groans all day long. The word for groaning literally means screaming because of agony. His soul was screaming at him in anguish because he was concealing the sin and he knew better. David was overwhelmed with anguish. He felt like he couldn't go on. Like he couldn't take another breath. He couldn't step forward into the next day. He was overwhelmed by it. Notice the extent of this overwhelming anguish. It says that it took place all day long. This was constant for David when he was conscious. We refer to this as being eaten up inside. This constant nagging. Constant speaking inside of us saying, "You know what you're doing is wrong." And it just tears us up. Have you ever experienced this? You sinned and you didn't want to get caught, so you tried to cover it up and conceal it. And you did a good job keeping it from those around you. But you began to have trouble sleeping, or you became angry and discontent and depressed, and you lost interest in the things of God, His Word, His desires, His people. You no longer wanted to be at church where His people gather to worship Him. You were tormented by guilt and were willing to do anything to rid yourself of that guilt except expose the sin. Whatever it takes. I don't want to feel this guilt, but I'm not exposing that. This is what David is describing here. This is the state he was in. Why? Look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. God was disciplining his child by allowing him to experience this anguish and this uneasiness. This was God's grace to David, allowing him to experience the anguish and the agony and the anxiety, no doubt, that this had caused in his life. This was God's grace to David. You see, if you are not a believer, you would not be bothered by sin in this way, because God doesn't lovingly discipline those who do not belong to him. So just a quick word of warning. If you are living in hidden sin and you're okay with it and you're not bothered by it, you should be terrified, because you are either quenching the Spirit's work in your life, or you are proving to be an unbeliever and you are under the wrath of God awaiting its full extent in eternity. And that is not a place you want to be. The text says the heavy hand of God was God's grace to David to bring him to repentance. And it is God's grace to us to bring us to repentance. Don't spurn it. Don't fight against it. Don't reject the discipline of God in your life. It is sometimes necessary to bring you to genuine repentance and therefore to genuine happiness, which results from God's forgiveness. God is extremely patient. He is long-suffering, but he will not let his children get away with sin. He will bring discipline because of his love. Well, notice how David describes God's heavy hand of discipline. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever of heat in summer. We get this analogy, don't we? Think about how the summer heat can just suck the life right out of you. Those 110 degree days, you walk outside and think, sweet mercy, this is the worst. I remember when we first moved to LA, Amanda and I and our mob of children, we showed up in the middle of July, and we moved there from the mountains of Colorado. Didn't get much hotter than 90 degrees there, and it was dry. So we moved there. I don't know if the Santa Ana winds had kicked up. I don't know what was going on, but it was 110 degrees. And we happened to be in this car. I didn't want to buy a new car before we went to seminary. I didn't have much money to begin with. Certainly didn't want to spend it all on that and get out there. So we had this old 2000 Dodge Grand Caravan, and the air conditioning didn't work. And one of the windows didn't roll down. And my wife, as she was normally, was pregnant. So we'd be driving down the highway thinking, I think this is probably it for us. We're going to die from the commute from Castaic down to Sun Valley, at least at some point, if it stays this hot. And I would just drive and praise God that it was my window that rolled down and I wasn't pregnant. But we felt the heat, and it was intense, and it was terrible. And that's what David is saying here. This is how David is describing the discipline of God. He's talking about it as the fever heat of summer, the hot, unbearable summer that you just can't get out of. It's just coming down upon you in a way that is just overwhelming. That's how David is describing the discipline of God. Within the last year, there was a man who was actually very influential in my life through his preaching. I didn't know him, but he had influence on a lot of people. And it was found out that he was living a double life. He had been in ministry for a very long time and had minister to a lot of people. And his double life was exposed. And the hammer of God's discipline came down upon his life as he was quickly removed from his church. He was a pastor. He was removed from his school. He was a professor. His children were shamed. His wife was ashamed. It was an absolute grievous thing. I remember reading the article, just weeping. Weeping. And he talked about how the discipline of God was beginning to come down on his life. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 that God's discipline is something that is necessary in our lives. God's discipline is there to help us respond in a proper way. In Hebrews 12, it says this, verse 4, "You have not resisted yet to the point of the shedding of blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It is necessary. The discipline, the heavy hand of God, is necessary to keep us from ourselves and our sin. And it is God's grace to us. Every time we're exposed, it is God's grace to us. Every time he hits us over the head with a 2x4, it is God's grace to us. Well, notice David's response to God's discipline. Verse 5, we call this the result of repentance, or even the response of repentance. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David acknowledged his sin, meaning he exposed it. He made it known to God. He no longer hid it or concealed it. He confessed his sin. That is to say that he said the same thing about his sin that God said about it. And in the sense that we get here is that this was a public confession. When it comes to genuine confession and repentance, a good way to measure it is that the extent of the confession and the repentance needs to match the extent of the offense. The greater the offense, the greater the confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." David, in this moment, in verse 5, he found the compassion of God. And every time we see sin in our lives and we're convicted by the Spirit and it's exposed and we confess and we forsake it, we find the compassion of God. That's the result that we see. And at the end of verse 5, it says, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." You took away my guilt. You freed me from distress, David says. "You have cleansed my conscience and delivered me from your discipline, which was an effect of my sin." This is the glorious result of true repentance. And notice, because David wrote this psalm for the purpose of instruction, because of the type of psalm that it is, verse 6, in his instruction to us, we see his instruction to us who are godly. As he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. David is exhorting us to pray and seek God's forgiveness at the moment of the Spirit's conviction. That's what's meant by in a time when you may be found. See, one of the primary works of the Spirit is to convict people of sin, and as believers, he is dwelling inside us, constantly doing this work. We are convicted of sin, and we are brought to salvation, and then the Spirit's work in our life as he indwells us is he is constantly convicting us of the remaining sin in our flesh that we need to continue to mortify, as Colossians chapter 3 says, that we need to continue to put to death. This is why it is so important that we stay in constant communion with God through his word and through prayer and through the fellowship of the saints, because God uses that communion as a means to keep us sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You want to remain sensitive. You don't want to not feel the pain. I knew a girl, she was the daughter of a pastor that I served with at one of the churches I served, and she couldn't feel pain. Can you imagine that? Some of you are thinking, that's great. But you go out and you slice yourself something fierce and you don't see the blood that's happened from that and the infection that's starting and you never feel that and you somehow lose your arm because you didn't take care of it. It's not so good. The sensitivity of the Spirit is like the way we feel physical pain. It's a good thing. When we feel pain, we stop doing what we're doing if it's the wrong kind of pain. Hopefully. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives. He's pricking our hearts, and he's causing, like, needles, in a sense, to prick at our spirit and say, stop. Confess this. Repent of this. Forsake this, and let's move on. And so we must stay sensitive to the Spirit of God, and that sensitivity is only developed through your relationship with God, through his word, and your communion with the saints, his people. David is telling us that we don't have to inflict upon ourselves the heavy hand of God's discipline if we remain sensitive to the Spirit's conviction and respond properly with genuine confession leading to repentance. This is communicated by the analogy which follows in the second part of verse 6. It says, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Certain times of the year, I'm told, in Israel, that flooding will take place and it'll bring devastation to certain people's lives because of the agriculture that takes place right there along the plains, right by the rivers. And so David's drawing off that analogy. He's saying this, that those who acknowledge and confess their sin upon conviction of the Spirit will avoid being overtaken by the flood of God's discipline and enjoy the benefits of forgiveness. You don't have to go through it. You don't have to live under the heavy hand of God. It's not how he intends for us to live, but he's not going to let you get away with sin. So it's going to happen if you are rejecting him. Proverbs 13:15 tells us that good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. It's hard. Well, as you look at your text, verse 7 tells us then of the refuge for the repentant. The refuge for the repentant. He says, you, God, are my hiding place. That is to say, you are my divine protection. You are the one who cares for me. You are the one who preserves me from trouble. You keep me from hardship and anxiety because of my sin when I repent. In fact, you surround me with songs of deliverance, meaning you surround me on all sides with your divine protection, and you keep me from trouble. God is our refuge. As repentant believers, we can find shelter beneath the shadow of the wings of Almighty God. And you don't want to be wandering out from underneath God's protection. But you will be if you're resisting his conviction and his discipline. Listen, the place you want to be is residing in his shelter, because nothing can penetrate that. You want to be in the shelter, under the shelter of the wings of Almighty God. You want to be surrounded with songs of deliverance. You want to be in that hiding place. You want to be preserved by God. Well, this leads us to the third truth that we see in the psalm, which is number three, God's forgiveness motivates ongoing obedience. God's forgiveness motivates ongoing obedience. Here in verse 8, we see God speak directly through David for the purpose of motivating us to learn from David's experience and continue in obedience. The majority of commentators believe that here in verse 8, there's a shift in the person who's talking in the psalm, that it's David up through verse 7, and here in verse 8, it becomes God himself. See, God doesn't forgive us so that we can go directly back to the sin that we were just forgiven for. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He forgives us for the purpose of conforming us more to the image of his Son. And the expectation for the believer is that the overwhelming happiness he experiences through God's forgiveness will spur him on to greater obedience with the desire to not presume upon God's grace. Look at verse 8 as he says, I will instruct you concerning this truth. I will educate you in holiness. I will use David to teach you how to be wise and how to heed my instruction and how not to spurn my commandments. And he says, I will teach you in the way you should go. The way we should go here specifically is in regard to confessing sin and finding forgiveness upon the Spirit's conviction. He says, I will counsel you with my eye, meaning both that God cares for us and is concerned about his people living righteously and not reverting back to their sinful ways, and that the Lord sees everything. And it would do well for us to remember that. We can never sneak one past God. He knows our motives. And if we really have been affected by his grace and desire greater obedience, listen, you might put on a show of repentance. People think, yeah, it's a repentant person, but in your heart you may be spurning God. Listen, he knows. He knows everything about your heart. He knows everything about my heart, about my life. We can't put one past God. And if you're in that boat where you're trying to put on a show because you don't want other people to think you're still living in whatever sin that was, but you are, the heavy hand of God is still going to come. It's going to expose it. You can't sneak one past God. Well, then to motivate us even further, he provides us with an illustration in verse 9. That explains to us that we don't want to be what we don't want to be like and what God will do to us if we are like this. Look at verse 9. He says, do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. He begins with an imperative. He begins with a command. Do not be like. And then he gives the illustration. Do not be like the horse or the mule. Why? Because they have no understanding. That is to say, they don't learn. Now, I'm not an animal person, by any stretch of the imagination. I do not like animals. I just don't. And so I haven't experienced this. I'm never going to break a horse. Hopefully, I never have to touch a horse. I don't even really want to look at a horse. So I'm never going to experience this. But I have known people who've been in this business. I have a close friend who's in the business of breaking horses. That's what he does. And they can be extremely stubborn. And mules can be extremely stubborn. Stubborn as a donkey. You've heard that phrase before. Perhaps you've said that to somebody. Perhaps it's been said to you. That's where they get it from. You're stubborn as a mule. Because they don't learn. They if they have not been broken by their owner, they continue to revert back to the exact same pattern they had before. They continue to revert back to their old ways, even after being shown the right way, time and time again. You go do this, and they keep reverting back. Go do this, and they keep reverting back. So what is the solution to tame this unruly beast? You put a bit in their mouth and a bridle around their head, which guides the bit. They don't like the feeling of having that thing pulled on, so they turn in the direction the owner is pulling it. This is how he breaks them in. It's unpleasant to them. They don't like it at all, but it teaches them. They need to be curbed or they need to be trained. Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip for the horse is for the horse and a bridle for the donkey and a rod for the back of fools. He's making a comparison in that statement. Horses and mules are stubborn and have to be broken because they keep reverting back to old habits and they don't submit to their owners by coming near them. And the point that God is making here is don't keep going back to that sin. You have been forgiven of it. Quit pursuing it. Rather, pursue obedience. God didn't forgive you so that you would go back. Don't be stubborn in your sin and have to learn the hard way and be broken by His discipline time and time again. What do you think God will do with you? Think He's just going to stop? If you're His child, He's not going to stop. Think He's going to let you continue to drag His name through the mud? Listen, folks, He will bring the hammer down. He will bring the hammer down. So learn and submit. That's the analogy he's bringing to our attention here. Well, the motivation for ongoing obedience continues in verse 10 with a promise. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, steadfast love shall surround him. The wicked will continually suffer many sorrows. They will continually lie in the bed that they make. That is their path. We reap what we sow. And he's saying that the wicked will continually do that. But, and this is a strong contrast here, the one who trusts in the Lord, that is the one who lives in continual submission to his master and takes him at his word, will be surrounded. That is to say, he will be protected by his loving kindness, by his steadfast love, by the loyal love of God. Listen, the righteous who walk in obedience will experience the ongoing effects of being inundated with the loyal covenant love of God. And one of the tangible effects of that love is joy and peace in God. True joy, true peace, not something based on a circumstance or a feeling, but true joy and true peace that can come only from God, only out of His character, out of His love. It is living a life of fulfillment and contentment because you are living in full confidence of God. And that complete confidence is a result of walking in ongoing obedience to Him. Well, as a result, in verse 11, the psalmist returns to where he started in verse 1, and he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Those who find forgiveness in God can do nothing else except be glad and rejoice in God. He has given us everything, and He has placed us on the path of heaven. What a wonderful promise that is for the believer. What truth this is for us to consume and meditate on. As we close this evening, let me say this. Though we find forgiveness in God that results in genuine happiness when we are truly repentant, we are never promised that we won't have to deal with the natural consequences that result from sin. David found joy and happiness and peace in God, but he brought on himself consequences till the day he died. His consequence began with his child dying. And then his family, from that time forth, went at each other with the sword. And there was fighting, relinquished fighting in his family until the day of his death. And God said, that's going to be the consequence of your sin. But even in the midst of dealing with the consequences that come from your sin, and sometimes they will be rough consequences, God will graciously enable us to endure them and live in the midst of them to the glory of God, all while sustaining us in His joy. You can still be content. You can still find peace and joy. You can still be genuinely happy, even in the midst of those consequences, because God is so faithful and so gracious to us. Earlier, I gave an example of a guy who was living a double life and was found out, and the pain and the heartache that has brought about. And often guys of his stature find a way to either justify sin or excuse it, or take responsibility for the least amount they can possibly get away with. And unfortunately, pastors often try to keep their ministries, even though the word clearly states that at that point they're disqualified. Shortly after being exposed, this guy posted an open letter of confession that I want to read a portion of it to you, because it exemplifies the exact heart attitude that David was driving at in regard to sin and the forgiveness that is there from God when one is truly repentant. And I also want you to know that this guy understands the fact that there are consequences to his actions, and he's not pursuing pastoral ministry. He's completely gone. That's one of the consequences to his sin. But he did write this open letter, and only God knows his heart in this, but the letter itself is a picture of for us what we have looked at in Psalm 32 this evening. He says this: several years ago, prior to the inception of the church he was at, I strayed from my wedding vows, breaking the covenantal bond that I made to my dear wife 36 years ago. More recently, I again violated my marriage commitment. In both instances, I engaged in adulterous relationships that were nothing less than acts of defiance to the will of my God and Father, as well as expressions of profound ingratitude for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that I prize so dearly. I confess this sin and take full responsibility for it. There are no justifications, no excuses, no rationalizations for my behavior. I, in acts of idolatry, chose sin over God. I am profoundly ashamed at the enormity of my rebellion, as well as the hypocrisy of exercising ministry while cloaking my sin in the shadows. I am broken by the magnitude of my offenses to God. The devastation I have inflicted upon my wife, the grief brought to bear upon my children, and the disappointment I have produced among the people with whom I have been privileged to share ministry. Though it is entirely undeserved, I humbly ask you to forgive me for my betrayal of your trust and your friendship. With each passing day, the fresh awareness of this betrayal breaks my heart in greater and deeper ways, leaving me with nothing but a hope in the accomplishments of the cross to which I desperately cling. Despite the profound grief and shame, I am deeply thankful to my Heavenly Father for graciously exposing the sin and forcing me to turn from it. The promise that he chastises those he loves so that his children might share in his holiness gives me hope and comfort. My present and painful circumstances have become, to both my wife and me, the gracious verification of God's fatherhood and my spiritual paternity. May we confess and seek forgiveness with this type of brokenness every time we sin against our great God and find the vast forgiveness that is ours because of Christ. And may we remain sensitive to the Spirit and submissive to our loving Father and find rest in the great reality of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the great reminder that is ours. Lord, we cherish this text because we know that we are nothing without your forgiveness. We have nothing without your forgiveness. So, Father, all we can say is thank you. And we ask you to continue to expose our sin in our lives. Continue to bring us to confession and repentance. Help us to be sensitive to the Spirit's work. Help us to respond to the discipline that you bring when that's necessary. God, we want to be faithful because you are faithful. We want to represent you well to a lost and dying world. Lord, we are so anxious to one day be in your presence, but until that time, I pray that you will find your people, people of contrite heart, always seeking the forgiveness of their God because they want to be walking in step with Him. Thank you for that provision that you've made in Christ. We love you and praise you. Thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.